To everyone who will believe it, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. I want you to know something this morning, ladies and gentlemen. I believe with all of my heart that the cure for America's woes is found in this one verse right here. I believe all of society's problems can be solved by this one verse right here. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. I love here. Paul is writing to the believers in Rome, and he's nearing his third missionary journey in Corinth. And I'm telling you this to let you know some things. After his greeting and taking care of some formal things, he comes to this verse here, one of the most famous quoted verses in all the Bible, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ." And we see here that most Bible scholars believe that this one verse is the entire theme of the entire book of Romans. Now, if you've studied Bible for any amount of time, you understand that the book of Romans is filled with doctrine. I mean, people study and debate the book of Romans all the time. Philosophers cannot wrap their mind around all of the doctrine that's contained in the book of Romans, and yet most believe that the entire book can be summed up in this one verse. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believeth, the Jew first and also the Greek." I want you to remember something, ladies and gentlemen, this morning, that Paul was imprisoned in Philippi before this. He had been chased out of Thessalonica. He had been smuggled out of Berea. He was laughed at in Athens. He was regarded as a fool in Corinth, and he was nearly stoned to death in Galatia. You see, Paul had been laughed at and ridiculed and persecuted and stoned. And I want you to know, still, he comes to this point. He says, "It doesn't matter what you do to me. I'll never be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ." So why was Paul so adamant about not being ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, because he had witnessed the gospel's power in his own life. You see, Paul had witnessed the power of the gospel in his own life, and he had seen it demonstrated in hundreds, if not thousands, of other people's lives. Amen? And so, therefore, because of that, he was not ashamed, and he was willing to go wherever God called him to go. He was willing to do whatever God called him to do. He was willing to stand. If nobody else stood, he was going to stand for Jesus. Where are the men and women? Where are the boys and girls? Where are the young people? Where are the people of God who are willing to do that today? Where are the believers who get excited about Jesus enough to stand for Him? Though the whole world goes against you, you'll stand for Christ. Instead, we look like a bunch of wimps running around. Every time the ACLU or some liberal group says something, we cower down in fear. Every time something's said at school, we won't stand up for Jesus. We'll tuck our tail and run. At workplace, somebody's mouthing off, cursing God's name, and you won't say a word. Where's the men of God who'll stand up and be the people God's called us to be? I believe with all of my heart, I told you, friends, that the gospel can change the world. The gospel can change America. And what America needs are some believers who aren't ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But in most churches, we're too busy trying to fit in rather than stand out. Now, folks, let me tell y'all about me, the way I preach. Did they ever say amen to you, brother? Any? Some? Amen. Now, y'all got to say amen, because if you look mad at me like you're getting mad at what I'm saying, see, I like to just stop right there and preach on that one thing y'all are getting mad about, amen? So the best way to do me is whenever I'm preaching, even if you're guilty of whatever I'm preaching, you just amen and shake your head and act like it's not bothering you. Because if it looks like you're bothering you, I'm going to stop and preach a little bit, amen? Listen, folks, we need some people who are willing to stand up and be different. The reason the disciples changed the world is because they were different. And yet, we don't look any different than anybody else. We talk just like everybody else. Some of the biggest gossips in the world is found in the church. Facebook is killing our congregations. We look like everybody. We talk like everybody. We act like everybody. We go to the same places everybody else goes. Why in the world should anybody want to come here? We're just like everybody else. You see, the world's looking for some people who are different. The world's looking for some people who are real. The world's looking for something that's genuine. And I tell you what, if a church will get a hold of that truth and start being real, not just on Sunday, but Monday through Saturday, everywhere you go, it's Jesus in the morning, Jesus at noontime, Jesus in the evening. If you'll be real for Jesus, you can't keep the people out of here. They want to see somebody that's real. There's enough of them fakes out there. Amen. They're sick and tired of seeing the fakes. They want to see people that's real. We live in a wicked society, don't we? You know what I get tired of? I get tired of people blaming other people. We all do it. Yeah, we do. Christian people even do that. I mean, I get so sick and tired of seeing things and hearing people blaming the White House. It's all Obama's fault. Oh, yeah, some of y'all done said that. Amen. I get so sick. Listen, the problem is not the White House. The problem is our house. And the Bible says that judgment's not going to begin in Washington, D.C. The Bible says that judgment's going to first begin at the house of God. And so what we need are some men and some women who are not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, who are willing to stand up and make a difference. Paul was not ashamed of the gospel, for it was the power of salvation. He had witnessed the power. If you've heard any amount of sermons whatsoever, then you've heard this word here that's used for power is dunamis. The Greek word is dunamis, and that means power. And that is the same Greek word where we get our word dynamite from. Now, let me just say, for instance, I was to pull out a hand grenade from my back pocket. Now, in this crowd we're looking at, that might not be unlikely. Amen. I mean, hey, but let's say I pulled out a hand grenade and I pulled the pin, okay, and I just kind of rolled that bad boy right there in the center. Now, how long you think it'd take before y'all did everything you could to vacate this area right here? I mean, y'all'd be running over everybody, wouldn't you? Amen? Amen. I mean, y'all would be getting out of the way. Can you imagine how much damage one hand grenade would do right here in this building? But I want you to know something, ladies and gentlemen, that Paul says that the gospel is more powerful than any explosive you can come up with. The gospel is even more powerful than a nuclear bomb. The gospel is the only thing that can take an old sinner who's lost and doomed and headed to hell and give him new life and a new birth and make a new creature out of him and make him as if he had never sinned. That's the powerful gospel. And Paul had witnessed that. He had witnessed it right on the road to the Damascus, on the Damascus Road. Remember, listen to me. Let me remind you. Paul was not just a Pharisee. He was a Pharisee. He was one of the elite. He knew the first five books of the Bible by heart. Some of y'all don't even know five verses by heart. He knew the first five books of the Bible by heart. He had been trained by the best Pharisees. And listen to me, my dear friends. Some even believed that he was in line to become the next high priest. He was a Pharisee's Pharisee who was out persecuting the church, who was off hauling the Christians away to their death or to jail. And yet, whenever he was on that road and he had an encounter with Jesus Christ, he experienced firsthand the powerful gospel. It was the gospel that totally transformed him. He was going one direction and he turned completely and went going another direction. I want you to know that's what the gospel will do. That's what the gospel will do. You know what our churches want to do? Brother Matt, you know how a lot of mistakes we make? A lot of churches, they want to clean people up and get them to church. In fact, that ain't what the Bible says to do at all. The Bible doesn't say go out and clean people up and put a new suit on them and get them in church. That's not what the Bible says to do at all. The Bible says that we are to go and share the good news. That's what the gospel is, the good news. We're to share the gospel of Jesus Christ, and then you allow God to change that individual, and He cleans them up. Amen. Listen, my dear friend, it's not up to you to go around and say, you need to quit doing this, stop doing that, here you go, stop doing that, you need to do this. Listen, you need to introduce them to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it will totally change them from the inside out. Paul had been changed, and he never got over it. You say, Brother Craig, do you think we ought to be a fanatic about Jesus or something? Yeah. You know what a fanatic is, huh? Someone that loves Jesus more than you. You know what a sad fact is? Somebody gets saved in the church and they'll have to backslide to get in with the program. You ever seen some old boy get saved? Son, he's on fire, boy. He's ready to take a water pistol and charge hell. Man, he's on fire for Jesus. He'll come to church. He's on fire about two Sundays and we'll have that boy calm down, won't we? Ain't no reason to be that excited about Jesus. I'm just one of those believe you ought to be a fanatic about Him. Amen? I mean, you ought to talk about Jesus when you're at the grocery store. Amen? You ought to talk about Him when you're pumping your gas. You ought to talk about Him last thing before you go to sleep with your wife. It ought to be about Jesus. Brother Craig, I don't think I love Him like that. Then you hadn't experienced the power of the gospel. Because I'm telling you, the power of the gospel will totally change you. You'll fall in love with this dear Savior. It's a powerful gospel. This past year in Sturgis, I got to witness the powerful gospel. We were up there, some of you know, we operate a mission at Sturgis. And what we do is we have a big tent set out back, and that's for the men. Then we have some beds set up inside the mission, and that's for the ladies. And we have an arrangement with the local police department. They have so many people that get arrested every year at Sturgis. Y'all do know about Sturgis, right? Largest motorcycle rally in the world. Over 500,000 motorcycles there in this little bitty town that's normally the size of about 5,500 people. So they're all there together. And they make so many arrests that we have an arrangement with the local law enforcement that if somebody's not bad enough to be arrested, they can bring them to us. We get a lot of people that are intoxicated from alcohol to drugs to all kind of things. And they bring them to us. If it's a man, we put them in the tent, let them sleep off during the night. If it's a lady, they sleep inside the mission. And we let them sleep at night. And in the morning time, they wake up and we give them a good hot breakfast when they've sobered up. And then someone sits down and shares the gospel with that individual. And so, man, it's a wonderful opportunity to see God moving and God working. Well, I never will forget, most of the time when they pull up, it's just one or two cops that pull up to drop somebody off. And I never will forget, this was actually early in the evening, about 6 o'clock, whenever 8 police officers pull up to drop off one individual. And I thought, this could get interesting right here. And so I don't know if you've ever seen that movie, The Green Mile, but in The Green Mile, the big inmate who has all the stuff, he gets out, and the wagon, whenever he steps out of the wagon goes, and gets back up, right? Have you ever, y'all know, some of y'all know. Well, when in the Tahoe, he was riding in one of those police Tahoes, whenever Big Daddy got out of the Tahoe went, back up to its normal spot. And so Big Daddy, he's an Indian. Trudell Iron Horse is his name. And he's about this high, probably something like that. And he's about that wide. And all of his life, he was a bouncer. And he beat up anybody. If you looked at him funny, he punched you. He was one of those kind of guys, been in and out of jail. Every year, he come to Sturgis for one reason, and that was just to party. He lived right down the road, about 40 miles away, 30 miles away. He came up to Sturgis, partied every year. Every year wound up in jail, except this year when he wound up at the mission. And I never will forget walking out there and Trudell's getting out of the police vehicle there and all the cops are standing there waiting on him to do something, you know, and I just grab him by the arm and start walking him back towards the tent. And he goes, am I going to jail? I said, no, you're not going to jail. You're going to sleep. And so he was all intoxicated and everything. We got him back around there, got him in the tent. And got him asleep. Well, at 6 o'clock the next morning, or 8 o'clock the next morning when we had breakfast, I went out there to wake him up to come eat, and he was out. I mean, y'all know what I'm talking about. Y'all seen people when they're out, This dude was out, and it wasn't matter what was going to happen. He wasn't getting up. And so I just let him sleep. Well, it got dinner time. 12 o'clock now was time for lunch. And I'm standing at the back door. I'm about to go back there to go get old Trudell up. And in walks Trudell. And he didn't have a clue where he was at. He said, "Where in the world am I?" I said, "Man, you're at the Mission at the Cross." I said, "Come on in here. Let's wash our hands. We're about to eat." I led him in there to the bathroom, little old bitty bathroom. Me and him both barely fit in there, amen? And so we're sitting in there, and he's washing, and he takes a bath in the sink. Y'all know what I'm talking about. I mean, he's just dirty. He's muddy. He's got that stuff all in his hair and everything, and he's trying to clean up. And I'm in a big old man, and I said, "Trudell," I said, "what in the world happened yesterday?" He said, "Man, you never believe it." He said, "I was partying down there in Sturgis and downtown, and I met this girl, lady, and I decided I was going to do the right thing. I was going to take her out to eat." I said, "Good." He said, "So we went up to McDonald's." True story. We went up to McDonald's, and we're sitting in there talking, and I'm thinking about, you know, what I was going to happen later. And all of a sudden, a man walks in the door, and boy, he's a cussing and a raising cane. And come to find out, that's the woman's husband that had come in. And boy, they're raising all kinds of, well, the employees at McDonald's called the police. And so they're on their way, but Trudell said, "Wait a minute." And he said, "You're married?" She said, "Yeah, I didn't tell you I was married, and that's my husband." And he said, "Oh, my goodness." So Trudell gets up. He's going to walk away and leave. He walking outside, and that man follows him and punches him in the back of the head. Now, you got to understand, big old Trudell, that didn't really faze him that much. But he turned around, and he looked at the guy, and he said, "Don't do that again." He said, "Now, look, I didn't know she was married. But now that I do, I'll give you that lick. But you're not getting another one. Now I'm getting out of here. Leave me alone." And he turned around to walk away, and that guy reared back and hit him again right in the back of the head. Old Trudell took one step forward, and he said, "And I told you I wasn't giving you another one." And he reached and he grabbed the guy by the throat and stood him straight up. And he was, you know, you've seen that. He was digging like an old rag doll, you know. And he was just holding him like that, and he held him. He said, "I told you, don't do that again." And then he took him and he drove him down into the pavement. And with his hand still on his throat, he reared back and he gave him one swift kick to the head. And then he reared back and he was just about to deliver that second blow when, unbeknownst to him, the police had arrived. And one of them had a taser gun. And one of them shot the taser into his back. And according to the police, Trudell went, And he turned around and looked at the police officer and said, "Don't do that again." And he reached and he pulled the leads to the tape, 50,000 volts, pulled the leads out, dropped them on the ground, turned back, and by this time the cop had his real gun out, and he said, "This is a real gun. I will shoot you and kill you." And before he could say anything, about eight of them jumped him and took him down to the ground. Well, I'm telling you all this because once the cops found out the whole story, that Trudell was actually trying to leave, that they gave him a break and brought him to us. And so now me and Trudell, Big Daddy, are sitting in the bathroom together, standing in the bathroom after he tells me all of this. I said, "Trudell, you look like a guy who don't really take a whole lot from a whole lot of people." He said, "I sure don't." I said, "You look like the guy that's kind of been getting your way all your life. Whatever you want, you just..." He said, "That's exactly right." I said, "Well, Trudell," I said, "I don't mean to bust your bubble," I said, "but have you ever thought maybe that you've been set up?" "Who set me up?" He said, "I'll tell you what, whoever set me up, I'll beat them up right now." He said, "You tell me where they are right now, Craig." I said, "Whoa," I said, "you were set up by God." He said, "God?" I said, "Yeah, God." I said, "This whole thing, I believe, was all a setup, man. All that stuff you were doing, police, and all of a sudden you were set up so that you could be in this bathroom with me so I could tell you about the one who could save your soul." For the next 15 or 20 minutes, we sat there in that bathroom and I shared the gospel. The gospel is real simple. We're sinners, doomed and headed for hell. There's nothing you can do to save your soul. And Jesus knew that. And that's the reason over 2,000 years ago he left glory. He left heaven and came to this earth, was born of a virgin, lived a perfect sinless life, and then there on the cross he was brutally murdered for your sin. He knew that you couldn't pay for your sin. So he paid for your sin himself. And then they buried him after he died, and 3 days later he rose from the dead. And the Bible says that if we will repent of our sin and believe upon Jesus, that he did that for us, that we can be saved. I said, Trudell, have you ever heard anything like that? He said, wait a minute. He said, I've met some Christians before, but all they ever do is point their finger at me and tell me I'm going to hell. He said, I never knew that Jesus died on the cross because he loved me. I said, he did, Trudell. He loved you enough to die for you. He loved you enough to die in your place. I said, Trudell, you ever done anything like that? Have you ever called out to him to save you? And he said, I never have. I said, Trudell, would you like to do that right now? He said, can I? You mean I can do that right now? I said, right here in this bathroom. And old Trudell got down on his knees right there. He hugged a toilet as the altar. I got down right down there with him, hugged that toilet with him, had my hand over him. He began to pray. I said, all you got to do is repent and call on him. He started repenting of things. There ain't no way I could share with you today. He just started crying out, repenting of sin, things that he had done, asking Jesus to save him. Whenever he looked up, listen to me, my dear friend, whenever he finished praying and he looked up and I looked in his eyes, he bowed his head with the coldest, darkest, deadest eyes I'd ever seen. But when he lifted his head up, there was life. There was life in his eyes as he had been transformed by the power of the gospel. Folks, I want you to know Jesus still saves. He still saves today. And finally, I want you to know that it's a powerful gospel that's available to everyone. Paul says to the Jew first and also the Greek, and most of you better be thankful, amen? Because most of you are Greeks. According to Matthew 28, every person in here who's been saved by the power of the gospel has an obligation. No, has a duty. No, has a command to tell everyone about this gospel. Listen to me, my dear friend. It's available to everyone. Who are you to pick and choose who you're going to share the gospel with? Who are you to pick and choose to say who can and who can't come into a church? Jesus died for everyone to experience the gospel. Listen, I believe that every person in here, your first priority ought to be telling people about Jesus. That ought to be your first priority in life. Listen, somebody told me one time, said, Brother Craig, I always like it when they start talking like that, amen. Brother Craig, I said, what? I just don't feel called to witness. I said, good. Good. I said, yeah, good. You don't have to feel called to witness. You're commanded to witness. You don't have to feel called one bit. Amen. Listen, you don't have to have goosebumps come up. Your hair don't have to stand up on the back of your neck. Your freckles don't have to swap arms or any of that stuff. Amen. You don't have to have some special feeling to witness. The Bible says that we are commanded to share the gospel with everyone. You're commanded to do it to everyone. So why aren't we? Let's just get right down where we're at this morning. This is Hellfighter Sunday, and I'm all about the Hellfighters. Y'all know that I love the Hellfighters organization because as a Hellfighter, that's our first priority is witnessing. That's what we're all about. But the truth is, we shouldn't even have to have a Hellfighters group. Because the churches ought to be so involved in spreading the gospel that everybody should look like a hellfighter. So why aren't we? Why aren't you? When's the last time? Let me ask you, when's the last time you shared the gospel with one person? I'm not talking about inviting them to church. I'm not talking about inviting them to a special event. I'm talking about when's the last time you took your Bible and shared the gospel of Jesus Christ with someone. But we're busy, aren't we? We're busy in church, And we're doing a lot of things in church. And God, surely, because I'm busy doing all this stuff, I don't have to witness like that. That's just safe for those evangelists and those freaks wearing them special vests. And that's just for those kind of people. That's not for me. I mean, God, I teach Sunday school, or I work with the children, or I do the sound, or I'm in the praise band. Surely that's not what I'm supposed to do. Let me tell you something, my dear friend. As a born-again believer, you're given one command: to share the gospel, to witness. And if you're not doing that one command, then you're missing what God has for you to do. I don't care how involved you are in the church. Let me share this with you. I'm about through. Y'all about through listening? Some of y'all said, yeah. Fred Sampson, not the junkyard guy from the TV show, but Fred Sampson was a preacher from Detroit, Michigan. And whenever he was a boy, he wasn't exactly a good boy. Amen. I mean, he was growing. He was a black pastor from Detroit and the inner city of Detroit, Michigan. And whenever he was growing up during the summertime, they would sleep all day long and go out and cause trouble or get into trouble at night. And so that's what he did whenever he was growing up. In the daytime, they slept. At night, this is during the summertime when school wasn't going on. And then at night, they would go out and get into trouble. Well, his grandparents operated a farm out from Detroit. And one summer, Fred asked if he could go spend the summer with his grandparents. And so I'm sure his parents got a chuckle out of that, knowing he was about to go to a farm for the summer, knowing what he was used to doing. And so they agreed, and they sent old Fred out to his grandparents' home. So the first morning that he was there, at 5 a.m., Fred's grandpa came into the room to wake Fred up. He said, "Fred, wake up. We got things to do. It's time to start the day." And Fred said, "What time is it?" He said, 5 o'clock. He said, "Man, I've never seen 5 o'clock, even when during school days." He said, "Well, look, this is on the farm now. Things are different." So he went out there, and he walked outside to the next to the house, and there was this big pile of wood. He said, "Now, Fred, what I want you to do is I want you to chop that wood, and I want you to stack it over here by the house." He said, "Now, split it all up, stack it up." He said, "When you get through that, I'll be back." For an hour and a half, Fred worked on splitting that wood and stacking it up next to the house. He finally got through, man, and he put down the axe, and he's walking back up the stairs, and his grandpa comes around the corner. He says, "Whoa, Fred," he said, "where are you going?" He said, "I'm going back to bed. I've done my work for the day." He said, no. He said, "Sit down right here, son. Let me explain some things to you, how things work on the farm." He said, "Well, first of all," he said, what I need you to understand is," he said, "all this, like what you just did, chopping that wood around the house," he said, "in just a minute, we've got some fences that need to be mended over here by the chicken coop, so we need to come do that. That's around the house. There's a shutter that's off. We're going to replace that and fix that. That's around the house." He said, "There's some other things that we got to do around the house." He said, "What I want you to understand, Fred, is that everything that we do around the house is called chores." He said, "Now, Fred, I want you to look out past our yard, and I want you to see all those fields out there." He said, "Once we get through with all the chores," he said, "then we're going to go to the field, and that's where the real work is." Now listen to me, my dear friend. What a lot of believers wind up doing is they fall into this trap that Satan has for us that says as long as we're busy in the church, then we've got to be doing what God wants us to do, right? Don't get me wrong. Just as chores have to be done around your house, the chores have to be done here in the church. There has to be people to teach. There has to be people to sing. There has to be people to take up the offering. All those things have to be done, but never confuse chores with the real work. Because you see, Jesus says, "Behold, the fields are white with harvest, but the laborers are few." The real work is out there. It's going to them, going to reach those with the message of the gospel. But I'll show you where our priorities are. You ready? If we were to go, let's say today, all day long, whenever you got through at the end of the night service, whoever the treasurer is or whoever handles the money, comes running to Brother Matt. He said, "Brother Matt, we've got a serious problem." Brother Matt says, "What's the problem?" He said, "Well, we didn't take in one dime at church today. Nobody gave a tithe, nobody gave an offering, not one dime came into the church." Brother Matt said, "Ooh, that is interesting. I don't know why that happened. Boy, it'd be some people starting to panic, right? How come nobody's giving?" Amen. Well, then what happens if you come back the next Sunday and nobody gives any money either? And for two Sundays, you don't take in a dime. Woo. Well, what if you come back three Sundays? Whoa, about to fall off here. What if you went three Sundays and not one dime was taken up? What if you went four? Let's just say a month. You went a solid month and not one dime was taken up here in the church house. You know what I bet? I bet there'd be some upset people going on around here, right? I mean, we'd be ready to fire some people, wouldn't we? Starting with you, brother. Amen. It's got to be your fault nobody's giving. It's always the pastor's fault if something don't go right. I mean, we'd be upset, wouldn't we? I mean, we'd be calling special business meetings. Boy, we'd be burning up the phone. Why isn't anybody giving? What's going on? We're going to lose the building. We're not going to be able to pay for this. Not going to pay electricity. Everybody be in an uproar if not one dime came in for a solid month. And yet, we can go a solid month and not have anybody come to Christ and nobody cares. You can go 6 months and not have anybody come to Jesus, and it's business as usual. Because we've lost our passion to see the power of the gospel change lives. One more thing, and then I'm done. Everybody say amen. When I was, we get to travel around, go a lot of different places. And my kids, I've got four children. Two of them are in college now, just this year. Two of them are still with me, a 12-year-old and an 8-year-old. And my wife, who was going to be here today, she was on her way here today to be in the service. And one of our children got sick, so she's rushing back to Louisiana right now to be with them. So I've got four kids. So one thing about me, I like to have a good time. Now, if you're going to go with me, get ready. We're going to have a good time. Amen? You might get embarrassed, but that's all right. We're going to have a good time. Isn't that right, Tuck? I mean, if I got to jump up on a table and sing Willie Nelson, we're going to have a good time. So, that was just last weekend, amen. So, I believe in having a good time. I think our kids ought to see we can have a good time. I don't think Christians ought to be a bunch of stuck-up, snotty-nosed people who never smile, amen. If you got Jesus, you ought to be happy about it, amen. I mean, you ought to be the smilingest bunch around, amen. You ought to be like the Joker. You can't get that thing off of you, amen. I mean, you ought to just be, and so I believe in having a good time. So, not this summer, but the summer before last, whenever we go places, we always find weird things to do. And one of the weird things that I like to do is go to these Ripley's Believe It or Not museums. Amen? You know, where you got the two-headed calves and the man that's 27 foot high and all this weird stuff, you know, and shrunken heads. And I'm just kind of weird like that. I like that weird stuff. Well, I like going through there. Well, and by the way, I mean, there's a lot of things that intrigue me. But one of the things that intrigued me the most was down in Panama City, Florida, they have a Ripley's Believe It or Not museum. And inside this museum is an exhibit dedicated to the Titanic. And if you've never been to one of those kind of things, you need to go check that out. I mean, when you walk in, you can pick you a number, and you walk all the way through the exhibit. When you get to the end, you can find out whether or not you survived or died or what you did or something. It's kind of neat. And they got this thing where it's a tub of water, and you stick your hand down in it or your arm in it, and it's the exact temperature that the Atlantic was the night the Titanic. Y'all do know about the Titanic, right? Okay, all right. So, it's the same temperature, and we always have contests who can hold it in there the longest, and I always lose because I'm a wimp. Amen. But anyway, so we always have fun. Well, I looked at the thing last year, and then this year I looked at it as well. We went back that area, and we went back to the museum, and we viewed the exhibit, and I was just walking through there, and they have little quotes from different people all throughout this exhibit. And I saw one quote, and it caught my eye, and I snapped a picture of it. And I brought it back, and I said, "I've got to share that with people." If you remember the Titanic, as it was going down, they launched lifeboats. Now, we all know they didn't have enough lifeboats for everybody. We all know that the lifeboats, that they didn't even get all the lifeboats they had launched. And then of the ones that they did get launched, they were only about half full. Y'all remember the story of the Titanic? Turns out that as those lifeboats pulled away about 100 or 150 yards away from the sinking Titanic, that it was probably one of the most horrific scenes ever witnessed by people. Because here were these, imagine this, you're in this lifeboat, safe. And all you can hear in the stillness of this black night are the screams of people as they're drowning, as they're dying right before your eyes. Ruth Becker was a Titanic survivor. She was on one of those lifeboats. This is what she said. There fell upon the ear the most terrible noise that human beings have ever listened to. The cries of hundreds of people struggling in the icy waters, crying for help with a cry we knew could not be answered. You see, they knew that if they rowed those lifeboats in the middle of all of those people, that they would capsize those lifeboats and they would drown as well. So they stayed back and listened as people died. Someone once described Christianity as this mighty ship of salvation floating through a sea of lostness. You see, if you're saved, you're on this ship of salvation floating through this sea, and there are people all around us lost and dying and headed to hell. There are people all around us crying out, "Throw me a lifeline!" And all you have to do is take the gospel and share the gospel. That's the lifeline. And people all around this mighty ship of salvation are crying out, "Help! Help! Help!" But we're so busy enjoying all the things on the cruise ship that we don't even hear them crying anymore. We're so busy enjoying the buffet and enjoying the games and all the activities that we've forgotten our primary responsibility, and that's to throw lifelines to people who are dying. Church, my message is simple this morning. If you have not been doing the one thing that God's called you to do, repent and get busy. The only thing that will change this country, the only thing that will save this world is the gospel. And if you're here this morning and you've never experienced the gospel of Jesus Christ, I want you to know that Jesus can do the same thing to you that He did to Big Daddy up in Sturgis. He can do the same thing to you that He did to old Roger Tucker sitting over there. Same thing that He did to old Matt Newman. Same thing He did for old Craig Franklin. He can take a sorry individual who's good for nothing and deserving of only one thing, and that's hell, and totally change you for the glory of God. Give you new life, give you new purpose, make a new creation out of you if you will turn to the gospel. Would you bow your heads? Father, we thank You so much for the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who will believe. And that includes anybody in this place this morning. God, how I pray that there is one individual here who has never before trusted You as Lord and Savior, never before repented of their sin and cried out to You to save them. Lord, that today would be that day. God, I also believe that on this Hellfire Sunday that You've spoken to the hearts of many individuals, maybe just been playing church for a while, maybe really haven't been doing what You've called them to do, and that's to witness, to share the gospel. So God, I pray for repentance this morning. I pray, Lord, that we'll repent for not doing what You called us to do. And then, Lord, that we might be committed to simply do what You called us to do. So Father, help us, dear Lord, to be changed by You this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.